Amen. You may be seated. In our foundational truths series that we've been in for the last month, we have looked at a variety of lies and are seeking to combat those lies with truths from the sufficient scriptures. We've seen that the gospel of grace is a big deal and that we don't want to live in the ditches of legalism and license. We've seen that the lie of our enemy that this world satisfied is not true because Jesus is better than anything this world could offer us. We've seen that if we have the wrong foundation for authority, we'll be led astray, but we've been given the sufficient and authoritative and inspired scriptures, the Word of God, to guide our hearts and our lives. And we've seen that we need to stay away from the deceptive gospel of victory that tells us that in this life that we will have everything work out in our favor, but instead we must remember that we are merely passing through and that glory is coming for the believer, and our God so often is working in our waiting and sanctifying us even through the hardships that come. This morning we turn our attention to a fifth lie, and that's this one. The lie that we as believers are not called to ministry. The lie that we, that you, as believers in Christ, are not called to gospel ministry. I want to use this text in Ephesians 4 to unpack and highlight four truths to try to help us to change the way we think about what ministry is and who is called to ministry. The first thing I want to do is just briefly set the stage, giving a brief background from verses 1 through 10 that Ryan just read for us. Verses 1 through 3 highlight that the church is called to walk, to live in a manner that is worthy, which implies there's a way we're called to live and minister as Christians, and there's a way that we can live and minister that misrepresents and dishonors our God. We are called to walk in humility and gentleness and patience with a desire to be unified in spirit. There's a call here to walk in a worthy manner. We're going to unpack that, Lord willing, more in detail next week. Then in verses 4 through 6, Paul highlights and reminds the church of the many things that we share, because we have far more in common than we think we do. We are one body of Christ. We have one shared Holy Spirit. We have one hope of the gospel, one Lord and Savior Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Verses 4 through 6 highlight the unity and the shared experience that we have as believers. But then verses 7 through 10 transition and remind us that for all that unity, there is still some differences, particularly in the giftedness, the gifts of God's grace that He bestows on the different members of the body of Christ. I don't have time this morning to do a deep dive on Paul's quotation of the Old Testament and his reflection on the incarnation and ascension of Jesus, but instead I'm just going to merely share the point Paul is making and call you to go and study that text and make sense of it. One day we'll come back to it and I'll unpack it. Verse 7 says that Christ is the one who gives us the gifts. And then Paul quotes the Old Testament from the Psalms. And what's implied here is that the He, the third person singular personal pronoun, He who is giving the gifts to men, is ultimately pointing us to Jesus. And that background and that truth paves the way to our second truth as we move beyond the brief background. Secondly, I want to highlight a wrong assumption about who is called to do ministry. A wrong assumption about who is called to do ministry from verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, Paul says, He, Jesus, gave, and then he lists off five offices. The offices of apostles and prophets, of evangelists, of shepherds, which is where we get the word pastor from, and of teachers. And Paul doesn't emphasize here that God gave those individuals those specific offices, although that's true, he did. Instead, he emphasizes that these spiritual leaders are themselves gifts of Jesus given to the church. Godly and humble and devoted and gifted leaders are not only given their giftedness from the Lord, but they themselves are a gift to the people of God. But that's not the wrong assumption that I want you to see. The wrong assumption that we make is what those spiritual leaders are called to do. You see, we usually assume that we know the answer to that question. The way the thinking goes is, well, they're called by God to ministry. They're called to teach and to preach. They're called to lead worship and counsel. They're called to evangelize and disciple others. We, our job is to identify the spiritual leaders, to affirm the spiritual leaders, and then to set them loose so that they can do the work of ministry. But what does Paul say? What does Paul say that the spiritual leaders are called by Jesus and given to the church to do? Verse 12, Jesus gave them to equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. What's equipping mean? It means to train, to teach, to empower, and then to affirm someone to be set loose and to go and work and do, to train them, to teach them, to empower them, and then to send them. Who are the saints? Well, the saints are God's holy ones, God's set apart, distinct people, the born again, spiritually resurrected believers in Christ, which is another way of saying the church, the new covenant people of God. So what does that mean? These offices, these spiritual leaders are given to equip the saints. It means this. The implication here is the job of spiritual leaders is not to do the work of ministry themselves, but instead it is to equip you to do the work of ministry. And that's the wrong assumption we have, that the quote-unquote professionals, whether they be paid or unpaid, that they are the real ministers of the gospel. They are the ones who really are called to the work of ministry. But friends, what Paul is saying here is their job is to train the church for the work of gospel ministry. Here we go. He's stepping on toes again. He's getting in my business. He's making me uncomfortable. Hang on, Nick. I'm not called to ministry. I can't do that. That's not my call. That's not my gift. That's not my responsibility. But what does the Scripture say? Scripture demands that in every area of our life that we do away with our wrong assumptions and that we look afresh at the call God has placed on us. There is a wrong assumption we have made about who is called to do the work of ministry. And Paul, in verses 11 and 12, turns it on his head. He corrects our false assumptions, and he helps us to realize that we all, regardless of our spiritual giftedness, are called to do the work of ministry. But for that to make sense for us, we have to see, thirdly, what exactly is ministry. How do we define ministry? What we need to see from verses 12 through 16 is a clarified definition of what ministry is. A clarified definition of what ministry is. Verse 12 tells us what ministry is. Building up the body of Christ, which is shorthand for the church, building up the church to what end? To what aim? Until what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? That's a lot of words. Well, we can simplify the meaning. Jesus' goal through the body building, the building up of the church that we're all called to do and to be a part of, is for us to be unified in the faith, the true gospel, unified in the right, true, beautiful, saving gospel, and to be unified in what? The knowledge of Jesus. Right doctrine about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what his lordship over our lives mean. What does that mean? What it means is this: we need to believe the right gospel and have right doctrine. Believe the right gospel and have right doctrine. And these are things that we grow in, the text says, that we attain, that we're built up in. But listen to me, that right and unified gospel belief and that right and unified gospel doctrine, it does something. It does something to us. It changes us. It grows us up. It matures us in Christ-likeness. Which is another way of saying what we highlighted last week. We will become like what we are beholding. If we are looking to Christ, we will be made to be like Christ. When we have good, pure doctrine, it will produce from our lives personal holiness. When we have good theology, good, right understanding of who God is, it will overflow and produce doxology, praise. That's what he's saying here. The work of ministry is building up the body of Christ. And building up the body of Christ to what? To think like Christ and to be like Christ. And that is needed. Why? Because verse 14 says that if the body is not being built up like that, then what will we be like? We'll be like children. Now hang on, some say, doesn't Jesus say we need to become like children? Yes, in some regards. There's a sense, I know, that Jesus says we need to become like children. How? In our dependence, in our trust. We need to become like children in many ways in order to enter the kingdom of God. And yet not everything about children is worthy of imitation. Children, I'm sorry for what I'm about to say, but it's not me, it's the Bible. What the Bible teaches us consistently is that children are foolish, fickle, unstable, immature, gullible, undiscerning, and they're driven by passions and emotions instead of principles and truth. Which is why parents, grandparents, spiritual parents, children need consistent instruction and consistent correction and a consistent model and example to follow instead of being allowed to rule their home, make all the decisions, intimidate their parents, have excuses constantly made for them, being taught that they are the center of the universe, being celebrated for mediocrity, and never in their life being told no. Amen, parents! Paul says, apart from the meaningful ministry of being built up in the body of Christ, that we will remain as spiritual children, that we will not be rooted in the Word of God, that we will be distracted by the promises of the world, that we will be blown away when trials arise, that we will be gullible to counterfeit gospels, and that we will be led astray by false teachers and worldviews that are empowered by our enemy, Satan. So to summarize, what is gospel ministry? It's building up the body of Christ with the right gospel and with true doctrine that produces Christ-like lives. It's a ministry that is helping people be transformed by the truth of God, and it's needed so that spiritual children will not be duped by the lies of our enemy. That's the clarified definition. What is ministry? That's what it is. But I want you to see, this isn't just coming from Paul. But in reality, this is just reiterating what Jesus had already said. Paul got this from our Lord and Savior Jesus. If you flip over with me for just a moment to the Great Commission that I hope you're familiar with from Matthew chapter 28. It reads as follows, Matthew 28, I'm going to read 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, his followers, his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus says, go be disciple makers. But what does that mean? Well, praise God, Jesus doesn't live in fuzzy land, where he says stuff but doesn't unpack and explain it to us so that real people knows what he means by what he says. What does he say disciple making entails? Well, first, he says it entails baptizing disciples in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. But what that's talking about is evangelism. How do we know that? Because baptism is the public and the symbolic identification with Jesus that happens at the beginning of the Christian life. Baptism is an ordinance given to the church. It is representing for us visually what has already happened internally, that a convert has died to their old way of life and been raised anew. They have gone under the water of judgment and been raised anew as a new creation. And in order to be baptized, you must be born again. So when Jesus says that disciple making involves baptizing them, this is a way of saying, of communicating to his disciples, go and make new converts. Go and share the gospel. Go and be evangelists. Be about the work of saving souls that are headed to a Christless eternity. That's one part of the Great Commission. But then he goes on, and he doesn't say, just baptize them. He doesn't say, just dunk them and chunk them, right? He doesn't say that. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, which points us to the work not only of evangelism, but of discipleship, of helping other believers to know the commands of Jesus found in the Word of Scripture, but also to obey the commands of God, to hear the Word of God, but also to heed it, to not just know about Him, but to live it out. He's saying you don't just need to be born again, you need to grow up in your faith to maturity. You need to be transformed by truth. These are the twin pillars, Jesus says, of gospel ministry. The twin pillars of evangelism, the saving of souls, and discipleship, the maturing of saints. And another way to think about this is the church needs to grow. The body needs to be built up. How? In quantity and in quality. In quantity, we need to grow. Why? Because people from every tribe and nation and tongue and race and gender and age and tax bracket need the grace of God and need to be forgiven of their sin and need to have the penalty for their sin paid by their faith in what Christ has done. Every person, all people need to be forgiven and transformed by the gospel. In Ephesians 4 that we're reading right after this in verses 17 through 19, Paul begins to describe the fallen and lost world that we live in. And it describes it like this. It says they're lost in darkness and they have hard and dead hearts. He says the world around us is in need of new life. And our job in evangelism is to go and be the spiritual midwives for those who are being born again. We can't cause them to be saved. We can't change hearts, and yet through God's work of regeneration, we are called to help deliver them as new creations, as souls are saved through the faithful evangelism of the people of God. The quantity of the church will grow, and yet we don't want to be a mile wide and an inch deep. The quantity can't be our only focus, but also the quality. We must grow in quality. That's why verse 13 and 14 say that apart from the work of discipleship, that we will be like children tossed to and fro. If we stay within this metaphor, in evangelism, we are helping new creations to be born again. And in the work of discipleship, we are helping spiritual babies to grow up, to transition from milk to solid food. We are walking with them when they are vulnerable and when they lack stability in and of themselves. We are teaching them to walk on their own. Why? So that they will one day grow strong enough that they can be a disciple maker who is involved in the work of evangelism and discipleship. For the work of Christ and the commission of Christ to be fulfilled, for the body of Christ to be built up, it must grow in quantity, but also quality, in the saving of souls, but also the maturing of saints, in evangelism, but also in discipleship. That's what the Great Commission is saying. That's what Paul is calling the Ephesians to here, and that is how we must define ministry. And this is a call not for merely the quote-unquote professionals who have titles and degrees and exceptional giftedness, but it is a call for all the born-again followers of Christ. Now, is it true? Are some going to be more gifted in evangelism or discipleship than you are? Sure, that's true. But the Great Commission is a call for all of us. We are all called to be disciple-making disciples who are using our lives to build up the body of Christ. But with this, I hope, helpful, clarified definition of ministry in mind, with us saying, what is ministry? It's the work of evangelism and discipleship that's building up the body in quantity and quality. There's a distinction we need to keep in mind. There's a difference between platforms for ministry and the biblical ministry I just described. There's a difference between programs that support ministry, platforms for ministry, and serving in them, and doing the work of evangelism and discipleship. There are a trillion amazing and needed opportunities to serve the body of Christ in the local church. And I want to be extremely careful right here to not minimize those or discredit those in any way, because there are so many who are using their time and talents to serve the body of Christ and to sacrifice like Jesus. And yet, so much of our energy and service is in supporting a program or supporting a platform for ministry, and yet does not directly involve us personally in evangelism and discipleship, which are the two pillars and bedrocks of true gospel ministry. Making a meal, rocking a baby, playing an instrument, greeting visitors, being an usher, checking children in, chaperoning a youth trip, serving on a budget team, even having a title as a leader, whether you're a teacher or a deacon or a staff member or an elder or a million other opportunities. Those are all amazing things that the Lord gives us opportunities to serve others, and they please the Lord. They gladden the heart of God. But we need to guard against the temptation of believing that being busy for God with good things replaces our personal call as disciple makers to do the work of personal evangelism and personal discipleship. What do you mean? Why are you saying this? And where are you going? Friends, one of the primary reasons that most churches today are steadily declining is because the practice of personal evangelism is nearly non-existent. We have replaced our ownership for the mission with saying, "Come hear our new preacher." You should do that. Invite people to church, yes and amen. But don't bring them to professional. Be equipped so you can share the gospel with them. Because you know them. You're living life with them. God's put you in their sphere of influence. We've replaced personal evangelism with serving people, which is great. We should serve people. We should meet physical needs. We should be a good witness in the world. But the reason we do that is to earn the right to speak the truth into their life so they can hear the gospel. The whole point of protecting your witness is so that you can witness. Which requires opening our mouth, taking a risk, crossing the pain line. One of the primary reasons that in the church today, biblical literacy is so low, theological knowledge is so rare, biblical worldviews are being overrun with godless worldviews, spiritual leadership in the home is being neglected, and the church is not a pure and holy and distinct group of people set apart from the world, is because the practice of personal discipleship is non-existent. We've replaced personal discipleship with getting together with people, getting in the Word, living life with them, and helping them grow up as we know them and speak truth into their lives with sitting in studies. I like studies. We should study. The Bible's important. And yet, it's easy when our discipleship is boiled down to sitting in a class for many to come and they are seen by others but known by none. They are visible to others, but have no meaningful accountability from them. They are busy doing things for God, but are not actually spiritually growing up and living out the gospel. And what's happened, friends, is with good intentions, our church culture in America has shifted towards programming everything. And I'm not against programs. Programs are great. I'm not against them, but so often those platforms for ministry will cause us to be so spread thin that we do not prioritize personally investing our lives in the lives of the lost and of those who need to spiritually grow up in the faith. And in many ways, it makes sense that we do this. Why? Because it feels safer, doesn't it? It feels less risky to serve in a program, to help support a platform for ministry, than to go out and share the gospel with our neighbor. It's safer, isn't it? It feels safer and less risky to come and sit in a class or teach a class than to personally pour our lives into discipling someone and get down into the muck and the mire of their messy life to help them uproot lies they're believing and replace them with truth. And we like safe. We like clean, controlled, sanitized, unrisky, unpersecuted church-related activities, don't we? Clock in, clock out. Personal study, but no personal investment in others. Feel useful serving, but always safe in my bubble and my comfort zone. Stay comfortable. Go home. Wash, rinse, repeat. Why? Because real evangelism and discipleship are scary. They scare us. What I'm saying here, to be clear in case anyone's missing it, is it's a wrong assumption to think that only the spiritual leaders are called to the work of ministry. Their job is to equip you to do the work of ministry. And the work of ministry is not less than, but it is more than serving in platforms for ministry. We have a call from the Lord Jesus to do the work of evangelism and discipleship. And that unsettles many of us and makes us uncomfortable because it's putting the ownership for ministry in a place that we don't like it on us. And that unsettledness that I hope you feel right now leads us to our last truth. Fourth, I want to highlight that this is a privileged call and that we have a present Savior. If you believe the Bible, then what that means is that you believe that those who die apart from faith in Christ are headed to a Christless eternity. A Christless eternity. The lost that you work with, the lost in your family unit or your friend group, in your neighborhood, who have not repented of their sins and believed in the gospel of Jesus, are headed to a Christless eternity. And the saints who have come to faith in Christ but are riding on the struggle bus every day, struggling, battling, being bombarded with lies, need gospel proclaiming, faith filled people to stop being comfortable and pour their lives into them. The lost need the gospel, and the saved need the gospel, and Jesus has privileged us to be those who speak the truth of the gospel in love to the lost and to the saved in the work of evangelism and discipleship. Do you feel like your faith is growing boring? Are you growing apathetic? Do you want to feel something? Do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want to grow in your prayer life? Do you want to grow in your doctrinal knowledge and biblical fidelity? Do you want to feel the realness of this faith that we say we believe? Then go out and do something risky like sharing the gospel with a lost person in your neighborhood. Your faith will become real then because you'll realize that it's going to stretch you and grow you, and it's going to humble you because you don't have all the answers, and it's going to increase your faith because you've got to lean on God, and it's going to scare you because you're going to feel insufficient for the task, which, side note, you are, but Jesus is with you, and He's going to grow your faith when you actually do something with it. If you want to grow in your faith, go find a believer who's not as far along as you and start pouring your life into them and showing them how to follow an example of faithfulness and teaching them how to follow Christ. Get down in the muck and the mire with those and help them to grow up. It's going to stretch and it's going to grow you. Sometimes it's going to scare you. And yet, as scary as this is, in a lost world where the church is losing influence more day by day, and where the family unit is falling apart and being redefined, and where the Bible is unknown by the world, and where the truth is under attack, it is not our programs or our politics or even our preachers that will produce revival in the lives of those around us, but it is God working through normal and humble and local and spiritually hungry and faithful people who will take ownership of ministry and commit themselves to personal evangelism and personal discipleship. It is that that God is going to use to bring revival to our hearts and to our souls and to our churches. We are called to do the work of ministry. We are called to build up the body of Christ. And we must not think of it as a duty, but as a privilege that we are undeservedly allowed to be a part of it. Think about who you were before Christ. Think about how far short you fell of God's glory then, and even now, how far short of His glory you fall. That Savior died for you, changed your eternity, spiritually resurrected you, and then, as if that weren't enough, He then gives us the immense privilege of being a part of doing that in the lives of others. Just stop and think about it for a minute. The God who spoke the world into being wants to use you as an instrument in His holy and powerful hands. He wants to use you to build His kingdom. He wants people to be in heaven one day because you witnessed to them and led them to the Lord. He wants people to go from being spiritually immature babes in Christ to be solid and stout and steady saints who are making disciples themselves. When you're not here one day because this life is merely a vapor, when we are gone, He wants people who are still here to tell others about how you led them to the faith, about how you helped them to grow up, about how you poured into them and taught them the Bible, about how you modeled the Christian life for them, about how you helped them through the hardships that they never thought they would endure and couldn't have if they didn't have someone there to hold them and point them to Jesus. Friends, the God of the universe wants to use you for that high and holy calling, and it is an immense privilege. It's not a duty. He wants to use you. So who's He calling you to lead to Christ? Who's He calling you when you walk out of the doors today to pray and then to call and to show up to and to share the gospel with? Who are you going to be intentional about investing your life and investing the gospel in this Easter season? Who is helping you to grow up by discipling you? And who are you pouring your life into to disciple? If you're here and you don't know how to share the gospel, if you're here and you're like, I'm struggling myself. I don't know how to help someone grow up in the faith. I don't know how to disciple one. How long are you going to wait before you say, it's time for me to get equipped in these things so that I can be on mission and be a part of the privileged position of being called to ministry? We are privileged by God to be a part of His plan. We are the means God will use to bring about His purposes and ends. There is no higher calling on earth than to be used by God for purposes that matter for eternity. But I'd be remiss to pretend that that privilege is not also a scary calling that intimidates us. Because if you commit to being a witness for Jesus Christ in a lost world, you will be challenged, you will probably be labeled, you will be mocked, and you might be ignored by people who used to love you being around. If you're intentional about being that person who will share Christ, it might change your social status. You might not get invited to the fun parties anymore. When you come, people might walk away because they know that you are a fork in the road and a conversation about Jesus is about to happen. You will almost certainly get asked questions that you do not know the answer to on the spot and be challenged in ways that you feel are above your abilities to handle. If you commit to pouring your life into discipling someone intentionally, whether it be in your own home with your children or whether it be with a spiritual sibling outside of your home and your church, you will find yourself face to face with sin in their life that dies hard, with situations and circumstances that will stretch you, and with questions that you don't have the first clue how to answer. And because of all those unknowns and all the risk involved, it is normal for us to let fear keep us from doing the work of ministry. But into that fear, the words of Jesus at the front and back end of that great commission in Matthew 28 are the great comfort that we need. Into our fear, we must remember that the one who accomplished our salvation, the one who crossed the pain line and drew near to us in our lost condition, the one who is the resurrected Lord of your life and who calls us to this, is himself all power, and he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. We must remember when we're tempted to fear that this Savior and Lord is with us always, even to the end of the age. King Jesus, Lord of the universe, Savior of sinners, sender of the Spirit, is present with us, and he is all powerful. So when we go, we are never alone. And when we are weak, he is sufficiently powerful to empower weak vessels who are willing to be used by him to do things that will echo into eternity. And when we have that knowledge that he is with us, and when we have his Spirit dwelling in us, we must take the risk and cross the pain line and open up our mouths and open up our lives and dependently lean on him as we seek to build up the body of Christ. Friends, when a group of believers in the local church takes ownership of ministry and is willing to break out of the bubble and to get out of their comfort zone, we will begin to see God work in powerful ways that we struggle even to imagine. Don't believe the lie that if you're a believer in Christ, not called to ministry. We send missionaries all over the world. We're the missionaries here. We are the disciple makers tasked by our Savior to win our community to Christ and to grow them up in Christ. We are privileged to be a part of God's plan and to have the presence of Christ with us every step of the way as we step out on faith. The question for us is this: will we accept the call, or will we keep on playing games with Jesus? Will we say Jesus is Lord and consistently commit our lives to not following his great commission? This is not a great suggestion. It is a great commission. It is our marching orders from our King. Will we hear his word and heed his word, or will we make excuses perpetually? The world around us is lost and headed to a Christless eternity. Spiritual babes all around us. Many of us are those spiritual babes, and we need someone to come alongside and help us to grow. Friends, we are the missionaries. Will we hear the words of our Savior? He is the Holy One. He has counted us holy in Christ so that we are the saints. He is making us holy, sanctifying us, and equipping us, and training us, and growing us up so that we can live on mission for him. And he is beckoning us to obey the call and to build the church, to go in the power of the Holy Spirit, to make disciples who will one day be as holy as he is. So my challenge to you is simply this: will we heed this holy call from our holy Savior? Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord God, your word is a comfort to us in the midst of our struggles, but it also issues forth hard challenges to us. Lord God, I pray right now for every believer who is here and every believer who's watching online. I pray, God, that you will break us and bring us to an end of ourselves and shatter our comfort zones and help us, God, to feel the weightiness of this gospel, to feel the plight within our souls of the lost around us, to not have a settled contentment with them headed to a Christless eternity and us being scared and silent to go to them in love and speak the truth. Help us, God, to not believe the lie that we are being loving by staying silent. Help us to see that we stay silent because we love ourselves more than the lost. God, help us to pour out our spiritual gifts to serve and build the body. Help us to be involved and to take personal ownership of the work and the call of evangelism and discipleship. God, I pray that you will lead us in repentance and in faith and surrender. And we pray, God, that your holiness will overwhelm us, that the holy privilege of this call will challenge us and will motivate us by the Spirit to go out and be lights for Christ. And I pray for those here who don't know Christ. And I pray, God, that they will not walk away thinking, how can I go and share? Because, God, we cannot give away what we do not possess. God, help those who are here who don't know you to know that you are a God who loves them. You are a God who proved that love on Calvary. And God, you have a plan. You have made a way for their penalty to be paid, for their spiritual powerlessness to be broken, for them to have a new purpose in life that will last for eternity, and to have a new joy and pleasure that will satisfy their souls. God, help us to run to Jesus this morning. Help us to run to Him for salvation, for sanctification, in repentance and faith, for renewal and revival. God, empower us. And we pray that our response will bring you glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.